thank you so much for being here today. My name's Andy. I am the I lead our IT and our communications teams. It is an honor to get a chance to do that, and it's an honor to get a chance to speak with you this morning. Just to tell you just a little bit more about me, possibly. I kind of grew up mostly in and around the St. Louis area. You know, when I didn't live in St. Louis as a kid, I lived in Central Illinois for a bit. My grandparents lived in St. Louis, or I had to drive through St. Louis to get to their house. And then eventually we moved back to St. Louis, which is where my parents are from. Go Cardinals, right? So, anyway, one of the things that I have learned to love about St. Louis is that it's a lot easier to appreciate once you've left. Right? So I have grown to realize that when I did live there, I took a lot of things for granted. I mean, having a professional sports team in town would be one of them. Having a world-class zoo that's free would be another one. Having a free art museum, a free history museum, and a free science center. All of these things, I mean, are there in kind of the Forest Park area in St. Louis. All of them are free. Out-of-towners pay for parking. People from St. Louis will walk 3 miles to not have to pay for parking. We will find a way to keep that from happening. If you know anybody from St. Louis, you know this to be true. We will park in the worst neighborhoods possible to avoid paying $10 or $15 for a parking space. It's just part of that St. Louis pride. But like I said a minute ago, one of the things I loved about St. Louis is the science center. I love taking my kids there when they were little. It was really fun. We'd go back to visit my parents, and sometimes it was for hospital trips for one of my sons, but it was generally we would stay down in that area around Forest Park. And the science center, like I said, was free. So once you figure out where to park and you get there, there's a thing that I remember from going in where you first go in. There's a part where they used to have like a little kind of a kids area, but they had these blocks that were multiple shaped that had numbers on them. And then you would take the blocks and you would build them into an arch, right? And in St. Louis, the arch is a big deal. People from outside of St. Louis think it's the arc. It is not the arc. It is the arch. Please get it straight, right? But there's an arch. And so these blocks would all go together. And I can remember watching families try to do this or watching groups of kids try to do it, right? There were bases on each side where you set the first stones, and they were blocks, and then start putting them together. And as it grew higher and higher, it got harder and harder to kind of hold each leg up, right? Until you get to the very top, and then you dropped in what was the final piece. And that final piece is the keystone. And when the keystone locks into place, the whole item, it takes shape, it takes form, and it also becomes more stable. It becomes more resilient. Okay? Now, in this sermon series, we're talking about rooted and resilient families, right? It's very important that we have all of the pieces in place. And so we're going through 7 different spiritual practices that we should do together as families in order to grow in Christ, in order to be biblically rooted and to be resilient families. And today, we're at week 4 of 7. So we're at that center point. And today we're talking about the keystone, right? We're going to talk about that practice that's kind of at the center that holds a lot of this stuff together. And that practice is prayer. And it's important as we get started that we know exactly what prayer is and how we define it. Prayer is very simply a conversation with God. It's a time of intimacy, honesty, and vulnerability with Him. And like I said, it's the keystone. It's vital to the Christian walk. There's a couple things that prayer is not. Prayer is not one way. It's not a time for us just to list our grievances or demands, right? It's a two-way conversation with God. It's also not a time for us to put on a show, right? It's not a time for us to show the other people in the restaurant that we're more holy and these types of things, right? It's not a show, and we've got to keep that in mind. So we've talked about prayer. Now for just a moment, what I'd like to do is talk about family. Andrew talked a moment ago about how we have a spiritual family here, and then we're all part of that. But we understand as a teaching team, please understand this, that families come in all shapes and sizes. Here within our church family, we know there's families with young children, families with adult children. There's single parents, foster parents, blended families, broken families, married couples with no children. There's widows, there's widowers, there's adoptive parents, there's grandparents, aunts, and uncles that are raising other family members' children. And there's so many other family-like relationships here within the church body. And the truth is, those of us that follow Christ, as Andrew said earlier, we're all brothers and sisters in this same family. So imagine trying to put together a sermon series that addresses all of these family relationships. How could we possibly address all of them, right? Well, we do a couple things. First, we pray, and then we crack open God's word, right? We read it, and then we study it together. We teach what he has to say, and then we have to allow his spirit to work in each one of us and to inspire us to appropriate action. And then another thing we can do, because we have the advantage of being part of a Christian family, is we can talk to and we can learn from other Christian families that are similar to ours, that we have seen implement these practices well, and we can seek ways we might do likewise in all of the various contexts that I just mentioned. But remember, it's up to each one of us to hear these words, to take them in, and then to act on them as prompted by God's Holy Spirit. Now, in keeping with that thought, I'd ask you to do as I have several other times when I've taught. There's been a few times where I've taught where I've said at the top of your notes today, write two words. Write these two words. Write one thing at the top of your notes. If you haven't already started taking notes, I encourage you, please take notes. It's a great idea. You can do it in your phone as well, okay? But at the top, put one thing and then leave a space. And then throughout the service today, listen to God for that one thing that he is speaking to you that you can take from this place today and then apply to your life as you go forward from this place. Now, I've talked a little about prayer. I've talked about family. I've told you just a couple minutes about my upbringing in St. Louis, but I want to talk to you just a little bit more about my own family. And I want to go back a couple generations because I've been blessed in my family. First of all, a very devout family. A devout family. All Christian, multiple denominations though. My grandmother, devout Catholic lady. Just a beautiful faith that she had. But one of the things that my grandma did for us as children is she would host us on her farm every year. She had, her and my grandpa had a large farm, but every year my grandma took it upon herself to teach us kids, and I got a lot of cousins, and she would teach us all a form of art each year. So one year it would be macrame. Another year it was basket weaving. I learned how to weave baskets. She taught us embroidery. She taught me to sew. She taught me how to draw. She taught me how to paint. One year we did latch hook rugs. That was probably the messiest, believe it or not, of all of them. But we've done all these different art projects. And then my dad, her son, is an artist in his own right. He was when I was a kid, he was a pastor, but he also was a professional map maker and he was a carpenter. And he loved to draw. And when I would go to school each day, I didn't have a lunchbox for a long time. I just took brown paper sacks. So my dad would draw my name on my paper sack. And each day, he would do it a different way. One way, it would look like boards nailed together. Another day, it might be balloons or whatever. But he did different art forms each day on my lunch bag. I loved carrying my lunch bag. Other kids had pails. I had my lunch bag, and I was proud of it because of the art that my dad put upon it. Another thing that he did that was really cool is when I was a kid, I could go to him and say, "Dad, what does like a 1970 Impala look like," right? And he could draw a car, make, model, and year. And it was very recognizable. I mean, he was really good at it. It was really cool. Now I'm married. My wife, she's a painter. She loves to do art. She draws. My daughter has a fine arts degree from Ball State. She draws. She's a painter as well. One of my sons, he expresses himself artistically through music. He plays the drums. And then my youngest son is an aspiring tattoo artist. If you see him around here, you'll know him right away. He's probably one of the only people in here with his head tattooed and stuff like that. I mean, he's going all out for this. And then he's also a painter and he does digital art as well. And then I've also got three sisters that I grew up with. And each one of my sisters, art plays a very important role in their life professionally and in their hobbies as well. One of my sisters is an interior designer. The other one's a painter. She actually has her master's degree in art, and she also works with textiles. She does installation art out in Columbus, Ohio. And then my youngest sister is an artist. She's a craftsperson, and she's often selling things on Facebook Marketplace, found objects that she takes or things that she might have found in a flea market that she beautifies and then sells there. So just a massive family of artists. And a few years ago, one of my sisters, the one that's a painter, she gave me a book. And it was a book on how to draw. Not that I can't. I mean, I can do okay. I enjoy drawing. But she gave me a book on how to do it. I hadn't really thought through that whole thing until just this moment as to what she might have been saying and giving me that book. But that's funny. I got to give Laurie a call after this. So anyway, this book, when I was studying for this message, this book came to mind. And it's called Drawing on the Right Side of the Brain. And it's by a lady named Betty Edwards, Dr. Betty Edwards. She was an art professor at California State University. It's a pretty famous book in art classes. And actually, she taught for nearly 50 years through the last half of the 20th century, right? But Dr. Edwards, besides being an art teacher, was also an expert on the human brain. And she knew that many people that thought that they could not draw actually didn't lack the intrinsic ability to draw. She said that anybody that can write legibly had the manual dexterity required to draw a good picture. But the key that people were missing, what many people lack, is the ability to perceive properly. And that was the result of what we as lay people might call kind of a mental block. See, most of us in this room are left brain dominant. That's obvious because most of us are right-handed, right? The left side of our brain controls the right side of our body. It also controls things like analytical thinking and logic. So we subconsciously, when we approach drawing from this hemisphere of our brain, we do a few things. We remember symbols that we were taught as children that represent parts of the image that we were taught to draw. And then we start to replicate a person's face that way, right? So we might think of the nose as a triangle or the eyes as ovals with circles in the center, the mouth as a straight line, or if it's a good day, maybe a curve, right? Or if you're really artsy, maybe it's got a couple little bumps in the center for your lips. So we look at drawing this way. So many of our drawings, even in our 50s, can look like they were drawn by a kid in second or third grade because we still are approaching drawing this way. But Dr. Edwards said if we approach it from the right side of our brain, it'll turn out much better. The right side of your brain, it controls the left side of your body, but it also deals with spatial awareness, with relationships, with interconnectivity of objects and concepts. Your right side of your brain allows for things like intuition and even imagination, or what we would call creative thought. So in order to draw a better, more realistic picture, we have to overcome this left brain dominance, this mental block, and tap into or activate the right side of our brain. And one of the practices in her book is to take a picture of a person, take a portrait, and then flip it upside down. And when we flip it upside down and then draw it, our brain is forced to look past those symbols that we typically see when we look at a face. And we don't see that triangle. We don't see the ovals. Instead, we start to see the actual edges, the curves, and even the negative spaces that are found within the photo. And then we can duplicate them much more readily as we compare them to their placement in relation to the other edges, curves, and lines that are within the photo. So our problem in trying to draw an image well, especially a portrait, it's not ability. It's overcoming that mental block as we activate the right side of our brain. And we begin to clearly see the details within an image within their true relationship to the other details in that image. I encourage you to try this. It's pretty amazing how well it works. But here's the thing. This one simple key, this is kind of a keystone. Tapping into the right side of our brain drastically changes our effectiveness, and really it can even change our enjoyment of drawing and of art and in art as a whole. It can take a person from this place where you say, you know, I'm just not an artist. I can't, so I don't do art. And it can take a person from that to a person that says, hey, I can do okay at this. I can actually possibly even enjoy it, and I can enjoy making art. And in the same way, I want to propose that today, one simple key can change our perception, increase our effectiveness, and add to our enjoyment of prayer. For some of us, that means taking us from that person that doesn't do prayer beyond the typical meal time and other expected times, like church gatherings on Sundays, to a person that thrives in prayer, and even eventually a person that, just like it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, prays without ceasing. And this is enjoying prayer, not just on your own, but also with your family, however you may define it. So our passage for today, Andrew read it earlier, Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. And it actually starts off with this phrase. It says, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we've also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." So this passage at Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, it's a very famous passage, right? Many of us have heard it over and over. If you are raised in or near the church, then you've heard this. It's the Lord's Prayer. Some people in this room, my grandmother, would have called it the Our Father, right? Because that's how it starts. Many of us, we know that Jesus says that this is how we should pray. But I would say this, we're in danger of having seen and heard it so many times that we see it just like a child does the human face. We see it as just that series of symbols or something that we repeat kind of ad nauseum without actually seeing the beauty that is contained within this prayer. We may not have a full appreciation of it. And I believe that this lack of a full appreciation for the Lord's Prayer can be due to a simple mental block that we don't even realize exists. I think for us to fully understand and apply this scripture to our lives, it's important first that we understand its context. And this is where I'm going to take, and I want to take that image and kind of flip it upside down a little bit so that we can see things a little differently, so that we can see it in relation to where it truly sets within scripture, okay? So we've seen that it's found in Matthew chapter 6, right? So if we just go back a little bit from that part of Matthew, to the start of the book of Matthew, we see the birth of Jesus, right? Following that, we see the baptism of Jesus by his relative, John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, there's a very important passage. It says, "After he was baptized, the heavens opened and the Spirit of God descended on Jesus like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my dearly loved son who brings me great joy.'" And this passage is very, very significant. And it's because this is God himself acknowledging or identifying that Jesus Christ is his son. And we've got to keep that in mind. Another significant thing we see in this first part of the book of Matthew is that John and Jesus both preach the same message. And it's a kingdom message. It says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." If you look at those passages, you'll see that it's the same message word for word, John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. After he begins to speak this message, Jesus calls his first disciples. And then he begins to show people what life in the kingdom actually looks like. He began healing people, right? He began removing sickness. He removed disease. He cast out demons. And then we come to Matthew chapter 5. And at the start of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus sits down on a hillside. His disciples gather around him, and he begins to teach. And what he teaches is his longest and most famous sermon. It's a fantastic collection of teachings. And it's what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And if you look at the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, it's books 5 through 7 of Matthew, you'll see that it teaches us what life looks like in this kingdom. Remember the message that was being preached. It's a kingdom message. And very simply, this message that Jesus teaches right here in this Sermon on the Mount, he teaches what the characteristics are of the citizens within the kingdom. He teaches what life looks like in the kingdom. He teaches the kingdom laws and the commands, and very specifically, his relation to them. And then right in the center of this sermon, we find the keystone. And this is very often the case in biblical teaching. It's called a chiasm or a chiasmus. Am I right, Andrew? First time, chiasm. It's both ways. It's also some people throw the US on the end. That's what I'm saying. It's true, I promise. But anyway, a chiasm. And what happens is you teach symmetrically. You start with the bases, right? And then the next pieces. And in the center of the teaching is the keystone that holds the whole thing together. And that's what the Lord's Prayer is. Because what the Lord's Prayer is, it tells us how to communicate with the King of the kingdom, right? So we've rewound a little bit. Now we're at the Lord's Prayer, but what I wanna do is I wanna zoom out a little bit now. And I wanna talk for just a second about the cultural context of the Lord's Prayer. Because here's the thing, the prayer itself was inclusive of language that the Jewish people would have been very familiar with. They regularly prayed prayers that contained much of the language that's found within the Lord's Prayer. 3 times a day, and then on special occasions and following funerals, you will see much of the language is found within the Lord's Prayer. So this idea that God's name would be glorified and his will would be done, perfectly normal to a Jew of the day. Praying that they would be forgiven and that they would not fall to temptation, again, perfectly normal to a Jew of the day. But here's the thing, what stands out in this prayer, and what's really foundational, not just to the prayer, but to the entire Sermon on the Mount, is how Jesus defines our relationship with the King of the kingdom. Those first 2 words of the prayer are what would have caught the attention of the Jewish people of the day. Those 2 words, our Father, that concept of God as Father, it is not prevalent throughout the Old Testament. And that's the portion of the Bible that the Jews at Jesus's time would have been familiar with. Biblical scholars say that this concept of God as Father comes up 15 times in all of the Old Testament. 15 times. Here within the Sermon on the Mount itself, just these 3 chapters, 17 times. You go through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, over 160 times. If you go through the entire New Testament, you'll find this concept of God as our Father, it's over 200, some people say over 300 times. So here's the thing, when Jesus came to earth, a fundamental change took place in our relationship with God. And it's this, it's that God is our Father. And John was one of those disciples that was sitting on the mountainside, on the hillside, listening to this sermon. And a couple times in his writings, he mentions this. In John chapter 1, it says, "Yet to all who did not who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, John says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And that's what we are. The reason the world does not know us or does not understand us is that it does not or did not know him. See, so much of the Christian walk, of kingdom life, is about relationship, right? But the foundational relationship upon which the Christian life is built is our relationship with the Father, with our Father, with God. And prayer is at the center of the Sermon on the Mount, and it's the keystone that's at the center of kingdom life. Prayer is about growing our relationship with God. As I said earlier, it's about intimacy, it's about vulnerability and honesty with him, and it is a conversation with him. And just as an artist has to tap into the right side of their brain, us that are followers of Jesus, as citizens of God's kingdom, we have to tap into this foundational truth that God is our loving Father. And I keep saying this, and I say this again and again, because here's what I think. I think that sometimes we say the word Father so often, especially in our prayers, that we can move right past what it truly means. We think of it or see it just like a symbol, or like that triangle that we learned is the shape of a nose as a child. Saying our Father, or saying Father, just becomes something that we do and prayer. It's just part of prayer. But when we really grasp in our hearts that God truly is our loving Father, then we'll have grasped onto the peace that holds the whole Christian life together. And we will truly pray in the same way that Jesus did when he said, "This then is how you should pray." Recognizing, realizing, internalizing that God is our Father changes so much about our attitude towards prayer, and it allows us to have a meaningful, an effective, and a rewarding prayer life. When we truly grasp that God's our loving Father, we truly can pray a true, what I believe is a prayer of faith. See, in the past, I can tell you in my own life that I thought that a prayer of faith was simply this: believing that God would do whatever I asked. That's what I thought was a prayer of faith. But when we understand that God is our Father, now that I have a better understanding of him as my Father, my prayer of faith has become believing that God will do what is best for me and that's in alignment with his will. Because we have to remember that it's about God's kingdom and not our own. The Christian life is never about building our own kingdom. It's all about building his. Now, as we move past those first few words of the Lord's Prayer, we come to this next phrase. And here's the thing. Thinking of God as our Father actually changes the rest of the Lord's Prayer itself as we pray it. As we move past those first few words, our Father in heaven, it says, "Hallowed be your name." And this is a moment of praise, right? This is of recognizing that God is our Father and he is also holy. And that God as our Father has a name that is to be respected. It is to be loved and it is to be honored. And then the next line in this prayer is, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And more I'm realizing that this is a very brave prayer. Because we're acknowledging that God's will reigns supreme in heaven. And we're asking it to reign here on earth as well as his kingdom spreads and as it's fully realized here on earth. But this is a prayer for his will and not ours. And we've got to remember, we are not perfect people. Every one of us is still maturing and growing, right? We have wants and desires that may not align with God's will. Are we ready to give those up? Are we ready to have faith that God's will is what's best for us? This is a prayer of trust that can only be prayed wholeheartedly with all of our heart if we really have an understanding that God is a loving Father. We've got to understand that. This is a very intimate prayer, and it has at its heart, as its foundation, our relationship with him. The next line is, "Give us this day our daily bread." And this is simply a prayer for our needs to be met. And this is another one of those prayers of faith that kind of changes when you begin to see it in light of God being a loving Father. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus goes into depth about not being anxious. And he says we shouldn't be anxious because of simply our relationship with God, our Father. It would sure feel good to know, though, yeah, I know I think this, that I'm prepared for the coming season. But Jesus encourages us that we can just put our faith in God. As our Father, he will meet our needs. But there's times where, as a dad, you know, there have been times that I know that I am insufficient to meet the needs at hand. There are times that I've prayed this and the line right before it with my children, especially as adults, where it's just brought new life and new meaning to this for me. There's been times I could think of two specifically where my adult children have come to me with situations that were bigger than anything that my wife and I could handle in and of our own. They were so far outside of the realm of what we could take care of that we told each of our kids together, "Look, we don't have the answer in this moment. So let's pray. Let's put this in God's hands and let's see what he can do with it, you know? And let's see how this works out. Let's pray, God, your will be done." And we literally, I can think of two times where we very specifically prayed that prayer, just, "God, your will be done. Meet our needs in this. This is what we pray." And then we've just set things in God's hands. And in both times now, we have fantastic testimonies to our children that we can point back at. And when something else comes up, I'm like, "Hey, remember that time you had the problem with the landlord that, blah, 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 blah. And we talk through these things. And I'm like, that was God taking care of you in that moment. Let's go to him with prayer. Let's get past looking at prayer as a last resort. And let's make sure that it's the first thing. It's our first response in life, right? Now, as an aside, I just kind of mentioned it. This is also a great place as you're teaching your family to teach a prayer of thanksgiving, right? Last week during our time of giving, James 1:17 was our scripture. And it was, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Remember that this is always true. Every good gift comes from God. And we must remember to point that out to one another in our spiritual family, and our blood families. You know, we've got to make sure that we're reminding them of this and that we're pointing to God as the source of our provision. The next line in the prayer is, forgive us our debts as we've also forgiven our debtors. And this is an acknowledgement of our own failings, of sin, right? Where we may have disappointed our Father. And that as kingdom citizens, though, that we forgive others in the same way that he forgives us. And the prayer closes out with, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And this is a reminder to us. And God is a loving Father. He does not tempt us. But as our Father, he guides us through his Spirit. As our Father, he lends us strength to resist and even flee temptation. So we've gone through the whole Lord's Prayer. And you might be wondering, how do I apply this in the context of family? And I said earlier, there's so many different contexts of family. So I would have to say, honestly, it depends on your family, right? For a family with young children, something I would say is that the Our Father is a framework for powerful, meaningful prayer. You have a unique opportunity, if you're in a family with young children, to describe fatherhood and what God loving us as a father really means. And I understand for some of us in the room, father may not have been an example of love as we came up. But I'm telling you that God, our heavenly Father, is a loving Father and is the right example to point our children towards when we're trying to teach what a loving Father really means and what it means when we pray the Our Father or the Lord's Prayer. Teach your children not just the prayer itself, though. Teach them what each part of the prayer and what it means. Teach them also to say this prayer in their own words. As you pray each piece, let them say it back to you as they understand it so that we're sure that they're understanding it in context, right? Ask them to say it in their own words. And then there's a great simplification of the framework that Pete Grieg has in his book, How to Pray. It's this. It's taken an acronym, PRAY. Praise, repent, ask, and yield. Praise is loving God for who he is. Repentance is asking forgiveness for wrongdoing. That's for hurting God or for hurting others and turning from that direction that we had gone in. Asking is asking that our needs be met, and it's asking for the strength to resist evil. And then the why, that yielding, is yielding to his will. It's a great time also to teach silence in prayer, a time of listening to what God has to say. I love when Luke leads our worship team before services. He always starts with a time of silence for us to hear from God before Luke even speaks and then begins to pray on his own. I think that's a great practice. Have your children watch you pray and then have them pray. And when it comes to frequency, take advantage of those rhythms that already exist in your life. It is a good thing to pray at mealtimes. It's a good thing to pray at bedtime. It's a good thing as well to pray on in those car rides, you know, during the school year, to and from school. But there are also other regular events that occur in our lives that it's a great idea. During the summer, maybe it's on the way to baseball practice, right? But take advantage of those instances to pray and to teach this spiritual practice of prayer to your children. And there's also unique times that present themselves. And these are special times of need. And it's a great time, again, to teach our children to pray. When you hear a siren, that's a sign of somebody in some sort of need, right? So let's pray. And also, when they know of a friend or a family member that's sick or hurting or anything like that, great opportunities to lead your children in prayer. And don't forget to ask them to pray. And I realize, you know, I've been asking us to pray this kind of together as a group, We've got to understand that praying in public, in these instances especially, where we are teaching, shepherding, these moments, that's fine. Where Jesus earlier in the book of Matthew, as he's going through the Lord's Prayer, right before it, he talks about not praying to be seen. He is talking about not praying to be seen by others, as in trying to appear to be righteous, right? He calls that hypocrisy. We need to be very careful that that's not the motivation in our prayer. When we're sitting in the restaurant and praying, it's not to show the other people how holy we are, right? It's because that's what we do with our family or with the people that we're with. And it's how we honor God in those moments. If you're a parent of adult children, or if you're just here and your family is your brotherhood, your sisterhood in Christ, I would encourage you, be consistent. If you've come up praying at mealtimes, continue. Don't stop now, right? Start always with your relationship to the Father and then use that same framework I just gave. Now understand, we don't have to pray the whole thing every time, right? Jesus himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, before he was arrested, his prayer was very simply, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet nonetheless, not my will, but your will be done." That's the Lord's Prayer. He was praying first, "My God and my Father," and then it was, "Your will be done." That wasn't the whole prayer, but that was based on this prayer. Pray when your adult children come to you with opportunities, as I mentioned earlier. Let them know it's your first response. Now, for just a moment, I need to talk to a very specific group of people in the room. And I wrote this out word for word so that I wouldn't miss it, because this is important to me. Because this is something that is very important to me personally. Because as we preach messages on families that observe these spiritual practices together throughout this series, I realize there's people in this room that idea, together as a family, might spark pain and it might spark unrest in you. And it's because you might have children or family members that are not following Jesus Christ. And I want you to know that I can understand and I can relate. I told you earlier about the artistic bent that's shared across many members of my family. What I didn't talk about was where each member of my family is on their journey with Christ. And honestly, that's for each one of them to share if they so desire. And just like each one of us in this room, I can tell you, each one of them is at a very different place in their walk. But what I can share from the stage here and now is my own personal journey. And hopefully it brings a bit of hope to those parents that have children that are not following Christ. See, I was blessed. I was blessed in my upbringing. I grew up in a home in which both of my parents were devout followers of Jesus Christ. I gave my life to Christ at the age of 8 years old. And then slowly, over the course of the next 10 years, I began to take it back, just a piece at a time. But while I'm aware now that my parents saw this happening, I also know now that my parents never gave up on me as lost. My parents consistently prayed for me, and this was my parents praying together as a family. My mom later shared some of the scriptures that she would pray aloud. Psalm 91 is one of them that was one of her favorites, as she prayed for me specifically as a wandering child. Now, I want to encourage Christian parents of children that are not currently following Jesus in this way. Understand this foundational truth, that God is a loving Father. You are his child, and God hears your prayers. In fact, he knows what you're asking for before you even utter the words. I believe that God will, and he even is acting in the lives of your children. And I encourage you to watch for it. I encourage you to acknowledge it as it happens. Watch as people are placed in their paths as agents of God's will that can share the good news of his kingdom with your children in ways that they can relate to, and that they may be able to receive, but that you can't give them on your own. Who knows? It might even be a TikTok star, right? But God is acting on behalf of your children. But here's the thing. Understand, we have our role in this. Our children also have free will. I believe we know God's will in this. It's that none would be lost, right? That's 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. But it's our responsibility to act and speak as God guides us. It's up to our children to receive the love of the Father and to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. My parents could never make that decision for me. And we can't make that decision for our own loved ones. We've got to find peace in knowing that we are praying within and acting on our heavenly and loving Father's will. Now in my own life, I'll confess, I went through a lot before I came to the realization that I needed God in my life. I can't believe how thick my head is. I went through literally a war, a failed marriage, and a messy divorce. And that's just to name a few things. I have a very hard head, but I did eventually come to that realization. I recognized that for me personally to have peace and for my life to have purpose, I needed to have God at the center of my life. And this is where our larger family of believers, our brothers and sisters in Christ, can be a great resource. Ask them to join you in prayer for the loved ones in your life that are not following Christ. This is what, in this instance, praying together as a family looks like. And I want to tell you, it can happen. I am evidence of the fact that children that have wandered from God can return. My heartfelt prayer for parents of children that are not following Jesus is that each of you experience the peace and the joy of the Father. And that someday, beyond that, you also celebrate the return and the rebirth of your child in Christ as they join you as citizens in this kingdom. Now, if you're in this room and you're a child that's not following Jesus, I want to encourage you. There is no better time than the present. All right? Right now, we're getting ready to enter into a time of the service where each week we celebrate and we recognize the work that Jesus Christ has done on our behalf and reuniting us with a loving Father. But if you're in this room and you do not currently follow Jesus, but you want to know what that means and what that looks like further, I want to encourage you, after this service, please come down to the front. Let one of us speak with you and pray with you. Ange will be down here. We've got some other members of our care team. I can see Rick right over there that would love to pray with you in this moment.